Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Boker Tov. Welcome back. And let us talk a little bit about the Torah portion, which is called Kitasa. As you probably are aware, this is the story where the plot thickens, arguably one of the most critical turning points in all of Scripture. This is the, as a friend of mine likes to call it, the unfortunate incident with the golden calf. And what I'm going to do, since I talked about the specifics of the whole portion again last night, as I try to do on Erev Shabbat, I want to just focus on some of the real critical junctions in here. And we'll kind of cut to the chase, to the golden calf itself. But I guess just by way of introduction, as you know, Exodus 30:11 is where it begins, and it says, "When you take ki tasa et rosh b'nai Israel, rosh. Oh, that's head. When you take what? When you take the heads. When you take a head count is literally what it's saying here. Then it's going to be decided and described how this is going to happen. The census essentially will be done via the half shekel of the sanctuary, and they count up the half shekels, and that way they know how many people there are above the age of 20 that are numbered. But as I said, the critical turning point here is the golden calf. But interestingly, there are some things that kind of set that up. It's always important to understand the context in Scripture. And after we hear a little bit of description of how the furnishings are going to be made, the laver of bronze, and then later on the anointing oil and the special incense that's going to be burned, and we get an introduction to the two people that are going to be essentially the prime contractors. Well, Bezalel in the shadow or the protection of El, who has the Ruach of Elohim, and of course his assistant Aholiab, which has to do with the tent of the Father, Father's tent, and that's a name that appears in a number of interesting places in Scripture as well, especially in the feminine. We've talked about all of that. But all of that sets up the setup, are you with me, to the golden calf. Because prior to the incident with the golden calf itself, we get a really fascinating structure. And some of you know I find these interesting. I give credit to David Foreman, who's probably the Atbash guy, chiasms when it comes to pointing these things out in Scripture. And if you look at the end of chapter 31, without going into a lot of detail, just suffice it to say what an Atbash is, right? This is a Aleph Tav, Beit Sheen, first and last letters, second to first and second to last letters in Scripture. It's a set of nested brackets or nested parentheses, bookends. And it sets off something that obviously the author wanted to be set off. For some reason. In other words, it's a really important pointer. Now, pointer is another one of those terms that us programmer types use. This is a pointer to something that would seem really important, though, to get this kind of emphasis. So, briefly, it starts in chapter 31, verse 13, through the end of the chapter. And it says, "Speak." This is the thing that is repeated over and over again, and the words in red from Yahuwah to Moshe. "Speak to the children of Israel. Say to them, verily, you shall keep my Sabbaths." It's not the first time. It's not the last time. We saw it certainly within the 10 Deborim sayings, and that wasn't the first time either. Of course, the first time is in the book Genesis. We have descriptions of why, and we also have this one that gives a set of nested instructions that make it really clear. So, "Verily, you shall keep my Sabbath. This is an oat, a sign between me and you throughout your generations." Again, idea is forever. "You may know that it is me, I am Yahuwah, who sets you apart. You shall keep it. Therefore, guard it." Shamar, there's that word again. It is to be set apart, kadosh to you. "Anyone that profanes it shall surely be put to death." So if we look at this, what we have here is, keep my Sabbath. It's a sign. It's set apart. If you profane it, there's a death penalty. The soul that does so will be cut off from his people. Let me skip the next verse poignantly. Okay. Then we'll go back to verse 16. After it tells us whatever the key thing that's being set apart here in the middle is, "Therefore, children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. Do it. It's a perpetual covenant, a sign." There's a death penalty associated with it. You see the same things, in other words, the closing parentheses, the closing brackets, in the reverse order. Sign forever. What's in the middle, right? What's in the middle seems to be important. Well, what's in the middle, of course, has to do with the very same thing that is being talked about through this entire chiasm, this sequence. It says this in verse 15, 6 days shall work be done. Seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest set apart, kadosh to Yahuwah. Whoever does any work on that seventh day, the Sabbath day, surely shall be put to death. So verse 15 concludes not only the central part, but it reminds us again that literally this Sabbath is set apart. It is really, really important to the point where it is a warning, it is a sign, and it is literally surrounded to emphasize that by death on both sides. Sabbath is life. Do I really have to say it at this point? Yeah, I guess I do, because in fact we have a Romanized, paganized whore church, and I'm going to use that word probably more than once today, that has been lying about this for at least 17 centuries. The death penalty, if you recall the Middle Ages, was for Judaizing, for doing things that the Bible said to do forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. And they turned it into a Jewish thing. They basically turned it upside down, inside out and backwards, ignored Scripture, and started killing people who did obey Yah, rather than, than man. What can I say? You can hear me stammering a little bit here, because it irritates me, folks. It really does. It upsets me. I recall how many years I left the whore church and all of this hypocrisy and stuff, because I confused the hypocrisy, the idiocy, the blindness of the whore church with the fact that they claimed they were serving God, when in fact, when you go back and look at it, no, they weren't at all. They were turning His word upside down and inside out and twisting it and lying about it. And so, we ought to be irritated at that. It's part of the idea of what it means to come out of her. And interesting, I still hear, and it still irritates me, I hear evangelical pastors say, those Jewish feasts, we don't want to, well, let's not divide over trivial stuff. What? Excuse me! If it was trivial, the God of the Bible wouldn't have said it was so stinking important that it carries the death penalty for liars like you who turn His word upside down. There was some discussion online this morning about some of the scary verses in Scripture. We'll get to a few of those today. But up front, I want to make this clear. Up front, right before the golden calf, what's the last major topic we see set apart with brackets and exclamation points? A sign enclosed within a warning about death. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy, set apart to Yahuwah. It must be important. It must be really important. He mentions it over and over and over again. And yet we got these lying deceivers. That's a little bit redundant, isn't it? But I guess so is repeating the Sabbath over and over and over again and having it ignored, who basically are telling us that's not important. What's important is that Jesus did away with the law. Excuse me? He changed the Sabbath? You're a liar and the truth is not in you. Period. So I've said this before. When I hear some of these people talking, I know one thing. If they're talking about a Jesus who did away with the law, nailed it to a cross, and then said, don't do it anymore, I call them a liar, because the one that I know in Scripture said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Said, as long as heaven and earth still exist, not one thing out of the Torah, the writings, the prophets, out of His word, in other words, if He was the word made flesh, you'd think He'd know it, was going to change. Not the tiniest little part, so long as heaven and earth still exist. But what we get is a whole fabric of lies. And that really is the essence of what I want to focus on today, is this idea of lies versus truth. And the most critical turning point in Scripture, and the fact that that too is a cyclical thing that repeats, I'm going to suggest there are parallels we can see in all of this. And they're still, if you will, bedeviling us today. And they're still a real problem for the whore church today. And of course, when the people of Yah, the children of Israel, went into the land, they were supposed to drive all of this stuff out, destroy, tear down these altars, these pillars, these fake gods, utterly destroy them, burn their Asherim. All these things were literally very, very specific, clear admonitions. Matter of fact, just get rid of every sign of these evil, anti-Yah things. And they didn't. And they were warned, and we're going to see that in this portion too. All of this is going to be a thorn in your side if you fail. And indeed it is. To the point where we're still making the same mistakes. So with that, let's go to the mistake. Chapter 32. This is the place where I really want to kind of nail in, focus in. People saw, it says, that Moshe delayed to come down from the mountain. And they gathered themselves up to Aaron, and they said, up, hey, make us gods. Now, the King James-ish versions that I am looking at here are wrong. And people like the sage Rashi, Hebrew scholar, will point out that, no, look at these words here. These are plural forms. Make us gods who shall go before us. It's not just one God, although that seems to be the crux of the story. So I can understand how the translators might have been a little bit confused. But Rashi puts it in his comments simply, hey, they wanted many gods. They wanted many gods. I find that interesting because I think that's still true, folks. We still got a land and a whore church that wants many gods, and they want to be among those. Well, we don't know what's become of Moshe, they said. Aaron then says, go get yourselves these golden rings in the ears of your wives, your daughters, your sons. Bring them all to me. So they did it. He received it, and he fashioned it with a graving tool, making a molten calf is how it's usually rendered. I'm not going to belabor some of the interesting adjectives here that are used for this thing. But basically, when it's done, they said, this is your God, your El, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Aaron saw it. He built an altar, made a proclamation, and he said something kind of enigmatic. Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahuwah, Le Yahuwah. So he gets the name right, the symbol wrong. Is Aaron confused? Is he stupid? Does he not understand? Is he, does he have blindness or ignorance? What is going on? So that's one of the things that I'm going to kind of come back to, this question of what's going on with Aaron. We get lots of people in the various midrash, various discussions, commentaries over the years, trying to excuse Aaron and essentially say, oh, well, maybe he was afraid. Maybe he was really scared that if he didn't do this, they were going to kill him. Because we're dealing with a mob here, don't you know? So let me just, at this point in the story at least, kind of set that aside and say, I'm not sure exactly yet. We'll explore some of the issues here, but it's interesting that at least Aaron said, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahuwah. I mean, for crying out loud, at least he got the name right, even if he's trying perhaps not to do it right, and he ought to know better. Well, the least you can say for him is he didn't actually say what the King James says, the Lord. He knew better than that. The idiot translators later were the ones that replaced the name that he used with the Lord, or, you know, all of these other things that we use in order to hide who it is we're really talking about here. So give him credit, partial credit. He gets more credit than the whore church does in that regard. Now, one other element of the golden calf, I think, that is clear. They were looking for something physical. Something that they could see. Rashi says, the plural form says they wanted many gods. Well, you know what else they seem to have wanted? And it turns out, you look to the end of the story here, they're actually going to get it. They get an intermediary. Some of the commentaries say, well, this is measure for measure punishment. Before, they had Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself, his presence right there before him. After this, he says, no, you guys can't handle me being in your midst anymore. I'm going to send my emissary, Malachi, my angel, before you, because if I'm there, you might not like it. Might be all over in a poof. So they did get the emissary instead of the real thing after this point. But in the meanwhile, they do seem to want something plural, and they want something specific. Whatever it is they're looking for, they ain't got it. And they even seem to be putting a lot of the onus for this on Moshe, remember? We don't know what's happened to that guy who brought us up out of Egypt. We don't know what became of him. He's tarried. He hadn't come back when we thought. So it seems like they're elevating him, putting him up on a pedestal too. They rose up early in the morning. They offered their burnt offerings, peace offerings. They sat down to eat, drink, and they then made merry. The word there has the same root as laughter, le zakach. And of course we know that's the name that is the root of Isaac, whose name means laughter. It's also a name that is used to be a derisive kind of laughter. Does even seem to have a pretty strong sexual implication. Like perhaps what these people are doing is a pagan form of orgiastic worship of fake gods. And that's probably enough. But the key is boundaries were broken. And that theme is going to come back as well. It's also going to be one of the themes I want to throw into the mix this morning as we do some compare and contrast and ask where we are. Okay, so we know what happens. Up on the mountain, Yahuwah speaks to Moshe and he says, better get on down. Those folks, you know, the ones you brought up out of Egypt, have dealt corruptly. As a matter of fact, they've corrupted themselves. They turned aside quickly from the way I commanded. They made that golden calf, Eglah Masekah. They've worshipped it, sacrificed to it, saying, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Oh, let me alone, he says, so I can wax hot. My wrath will wax hot, and I will consume them. We'll do it with you, Moshe. I'll make it out of you. Now, some of the people that have looked at this, and I think it's an interesting observation. Again, I won't belabor it. Let me alone is the key word that Rashi focuses on and says, notice he doesn't. He doesn't leave Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh alone. He doesn't immediately go down. Instead, he argues with him, asks some questions. Why? To what end? No. Why are you so angry against your people? Didn't you bring them forth out of a mighty hand? He's showing some chutzpah here. You think you want to let the Egyptians say that he couldn't do what he intended to do, that he slayed them up there in the mountains? Remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, that you swore by your own self. And then he reminds him of all the promises that he made. I'll multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. Give you this land. You'll inherit it forever. So, whether or not Moshe's counsel was effective, I tend to think, really, that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh already knew the end from the beginning. He knew exactly what was happening, what would happen. He knew what was going to happen a long time beyond that. And he simply wanted to give Moshe the opportunity to rise to the occasion. But hey, okay, what we know is what the story says, not what we might think the reasons behind it are. And perhaps that's not as important as some of the other, let me say, psychological implications, some of the parallels, some of the things that we can look at this story and learn ought to be. Among which, now here I want to ask several questions. He was going to consume these people. We're going to find out later that literally he says their names are going to come out of the book of life. It just says my book at this point in this description. But clearly this is really, really serious. And I will suggest that there's a legal term some of you have known that applies. They knew or should have known. He's really angry. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is really angry. They've said all that he has said we will do. They've made a promise. We know, of course, that what really is going on here is this is a wedding covenant. This is the ketubah that's been given to them, and they've literally not only broken it, they have committed adultery in his face. Knew or should have known. You got to ask the question, too, what's with Aaron, right? I already mentioned that, kind of threw that on the table. Did Aaron know better? Should have known better. What's going on here? In other words, let me put it in the other way we'll hear this phrase. Was this intentional sin? Was it rebellion, or was it just plain ignorance? These were people, after all, who'd been steeped in a pagan culture. They had lots of cultural baggage. Doesn't that sound kind of familiar? Are we beginning to see some of the parallels here? But still, shouldn't they have known better? Yay or nay? Now, in the discussion that we had this week on the Torah Teachers Roundtable, Hebrews 10 was brought up. And I'm going to turn there for a minute, too, because I think it's key. And here's another one of those places where I'm going to draw some real distinctions with what I'm going to, in this context, refer to as ex-Christianity. This idea that, you know, well, let me just read it. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, this is one of those letters. Some people think Shaul wrote it. I don't know that that's as clear. But in any case, it says animal sacrifices basically don't cut it. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. He quotes some of the prophets. Book of Jeremiah, and this is not unique to only Jeremiah, sacrifice an offering you do not desire. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. We see that in the Psalms. We see it in other places. There are some specific prescriptions in the Torah, and we go through this every year and read it, and I usually try to point it out in as much detail as I can, but the quick summary is, if you look at these sacrifices for sin, there's a missing word in the English translations of books like Hebrews. It's what I call conflation or obfuscation. The missing word, right? Most of you know it. You can write it on the screen if you feel like it. Type it on out there. It'll take a minute for it to appear. The missing word is unintentional. Read what it says about sin offerings. If a man sins unintentionally, if a priest sins unintentionally, if a king sins unintentionally, here's what you do. Well, wait a minute. Where's the elephant in the room? That was the title of the teaching I did last year on this. The elephant in the room is something's missing. The Torah paints this huge picture, kind of like a great big circle with a bullseye in the middle that's left conspicuously out. What's missing is there is no specific sacrifice for intentional sin, i.e. outright rebellion to him. I think Paul or whoever wrote Hebrews, but certainly Paul too, as did most of the other disciples, they got it. They understood what was going on here. There is, in fact, a penalty. And when it comes to things like we just talked about, violating the Sabbath, not keeping his Sabbath, the Atbash, the pointer, says that it is surrounded by this concept of death. In other words, this is important. Is it deliberate rebellion to violate his Sabbath, to not do it? It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So what? Well, somewhere down about the middle of chapter 10 here, the author of Hebrews gets around to saying, now, where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. Huh? What does that mean? Okay, well, think about it. This is not complicated. It's really pretty easy if you don't have the extra baggage. The idea is, if there is unintentional sin, okay, somebody does something they didn't know was a sin, and they said, whoa, I didn't realize that. I made this horrible mistake. I've sinned. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Well, wait a second. You thought David should have known better than to commit adultery. Well, anyway, I did this horrible thing. Now what? Well, you bring your sin offerings, you offer them up, and you say, go and sin no more. Now I know better. Is it still unintentional? Say, oh, I did the same thing again. Whoa, whoa. I guess you could concoct a scenario where somebody could accidentally make the same mistake, do the same sin a second time, or maybe even more. But basically, if they keep doing it over and over and over again, and then they say they don't know, I say one of two things. Either they're liars or they're downright stupid. Right? Once a sin is atoned for and they've been informed that it's wrong, in other words, another way to put this is to whom much is given, much is expected. Once you know better, you ought to be able to walk in obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. Let's go back to this line and see if it makes more sense. Now, where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. In other words, once it's no longer unintentional sin, the choice is, now you know better, it is intentional sin. You shouldn't ought to be doing it anymore. Which brings us to the key verse, and this is the one that somebody online this morning says, ah, that's really scary. think about this and ask yourself the question of popes and priests and pastors and preachers who are still teaching paganism, bunnies and Ishtar eggs and fertility goddesses, and no, don't keep his Sabbath, that's trivial, we're going to focus on the more important stuff. Oh, like what? Like the fact that he's a liar and the truth is not in him, and can't be trusted to keep his word? When he says he didn't change something, you're saying he did? Who am I going to believe? What it says is this: for if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's a comma there. We'll come back to it. In other words, it's real simple. If it was ignorance the first time, and you didn't know any better, and now you do, and then you sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, then there's no longer any sacrifice for unintentional sin, because it ain't unintentional no more. What do you got instead? Verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone, he says, who has rejected Moshe's Torah dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Whoa, time out. Now that's all done away with, right? Isn't that what the lying church, the whore church, tells us? Notice that the author of Hebrews actually wrote this in the present tense. Isn't that funny? It doesn't say anyone who, you know, back when we used to have a law that's now been nailed to the cross and doesn't matter anymore, used to die on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He doesn't say that. He says anyone who has rejected Moshe's instruction, Torah, dies without mercy, dies, current tense, still does without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And then he goes on to say, well, if you don't get that, let me read the next verse. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of Elohim underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Ruach, the Spirit of grace? I think he's making a pretty good point. But it's a point that the whore church has totally not only ignored, folks, but obfuscated and lied about it. The law isn't done away with. What was done away with once for all was the penalty, the writing out of the transgressions. In other words, the indictment for the death penalty that resulted from rebellion, arguably deliberate rebellion to him. But there comes a point at which people say, okay, praise Yah, been delivered, saved, sanctified, set apart, cleansed by the blood, however you want to put it. Now I ought to know better. What does this author say? Well, if you sin willfully after that point, there is no longer a sacrifice for unintentional sin, because you ain't kidding anybody. It's intentional at this point. And furthermore, how much worse do you think when somebody has trampled him underfoot, counted the blood of the cut covenant by which he was set apart a common thing, and insulted the Ruach in the process? This is pretty serious stuff. Hey, you know what? Maybe that's why that Atbash set aside this idea of his sanctified time, surrounded by a sign that in turn surrounded the important point with a death penalty. Back to the central question right here is with respect to this golden calf, okay? Was this intentional sin, rebellion, adultery, idolatry before the Most High, or was it just ignorance? I will suggest some of the people here died. 3,000 is the number we're going to hear. Others didn't, at least not immediately, but it looks like to some extent they didn't quite learn the lesson. Most of them, the adults for sure, their carcasses ended up falling in the wilderness because they continued to make other transgressions later. Again, the idea they knew or should have known. Well, it looks like we got a lot of questions surrounding this golden calf. I guess one more that I will mention is, I look at this and I think about Rashi's comment, they wanted many gods, they wanted an intermediary. Ooh. Okay. Picture, if you will, some of the things we all know. Do I have to say them? The little idolatrous things, the little Mary Queen of Heaven things. What's the Queen of Heaven? Well, if you read the Queen of Heaven, you'll find out that she, that whore goddess, has all kinds of references in Scripture. Ishtar, Ashtaroth, Astarte, Diana, you name it. We got all kinds of pagan goddesses. Goddess is equal to the god, don't you know? They wanted many of these things. They're still looking for an intermediary. They make a little statue out of her. They pray to her as an intermediary. Call her the Queen of Heaven. And you know what? She looks a whole hell of a lot, and I use that term explicitly, like the various fake gods that were around all the way back to the golden calf and before. Is it still unintentional sin when you've got these liars that put on funny Dagon fish hats, claim to be the vicar of Christ, and say things that are an abomination unto Yah that prove that, in fact, they're a liar and the truth is not in them? Should I be pulling my punches? Is it just possible these people are that ignorant that they don't know better? Remember, for 1,000 years or the better part thereof, it was illegal. Matter of fact, it carried a death penalty for a person in the Middle Ages that was not an anointed priest to even have a copy of Scripture. I've suggested just maybe the reason was they didn't want people checking up on them and finding out how big the lies were they were getting fed. It was all about power and control. Keeping control. But in fact, a lot of them knew or should have known. I guess what I'm trying to say is this golden calf thing, folks, it was a major critical turning point in Scripture. It was presaged by other things before it. Obviously, I'm picturing what happened with Noah and the time of the flood and the fact that at that point, you know, the man's heart was desperately wicked, well, still is, and their thoughts were evil continually, and what he did, as a friend of mine used to say, sanded them all down, well, or flooded them all out. Started over again. That's pretty much what he was talking about doing in verse 10 with Moshe. Hey, leave me alone, I'm going to sand them all down. Fire this time. Consume them. I'll do it with you. At least that's consistent with the promises that he made. Won't be fire, or won't be water the next time. How about the time we're headed into now? Because I'm going to keep coming back to things that look, well, like echoes of stuff we've seen in the past. Cycles do repeat, and things that are happening right now. So we mentioned that parallel, the golden calf versus Noah and the flood, and the idea of adultery. Here we had the giving of the covenant and adultery before the, well, before the dust is even blown off of the tablets. I think what I want to do is throw one more into the mix, and let's just think about this story. In part, I have to do this because some of you know this is one of my favorite stories. I think it's, when it comes to prophets and stories of prophets, I'll admit it. Eliyahu is he's kind of a prophet after my heart anyway. Some of you think, well, that probably makes sense. Eliyahu may have been kind of a hothead. And certainly there are some elements of that I will say, okay, mea culpa. But nevertheless, the Haftorah and the stories that are typically said to go along with Kitasa are twofold. One we'll get to in a minute, and I'll mention it towards the end of the teaching today. The other comes from 1 Kings chapter 18. Some of you, as I'm just laying this out, have heard me talk about it before, so you already know where I'm going to go. The story is usually just called Elijah and the Priests of Baal, or Baal. But it starts a little earlier. The whole chapter is kind of, well, in a way, it's downright funny. Okay? Elijah goes to meet the Bill Clinton, the Barry Sotero of his day, King Ahab, who has the chutzpah when Eliyahu walks right smack into the royal chamber to say to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And the prophet says, "I haven't troubled Israel, but you and your father's house sure as blankety blank have." I added that part in there so you know. Anyway, "in that you have forsaken the commandments of Yahuwah, followed after the so-called lords, the Baals, the Elohim, the fake gods." Is that not an indictment that could be levied after all kinds of kings and popes and priests over and over and over again throughout history? I tend to think so. All right, he says, prophet continues, "Now therefore, send out, gather together all Israel to me on Mount Carmel. 450 prophets of Baal and the 450 prophets of Asherah, all of whom eat at your wife, you know, Jezebel's table. So Ahab actually does it. He sends, gets the children of Israel, he gathers all the prophets there on Mount Carmel, and Eliyahu comes to the people, and he says something that I think is key, and it's part of the reason why I do the story. The story, of course, is funny and has lots of really good stuff in it, but this is the fundamental truth in here that is going to echo throughout, well, what we talk about today, and indeed what's happening now in the world. How long, he says, are you going to falter between two opinions? If Yahuwah is El, well, then follow him. But if it's Baal, follow him. Now, what did the people say, right? Everybody remember this? Not a word. Elijah says to the folks that are gathered there, I alone am left a prophet of Yahuwah, but Baal's, he's got 450 prophets. So, let's have a little test here. Go out and get us two bulls. Let them choose one for themselves, cut it up, lay it on the wood. Don't put a fire under it. And I'll do the same thing. I'll put mine on the wood, no fire under that. Then you watch what happens. Let them call on the name of your gods. I'll call on the name of Yahuwah. By the way, it does not say he's going to call on the Lord. I have a feeling if he'd called on the Lord, he would have not managed to make it out of this story. He called on him by the name that he was told to call on him, which is the one that's written there, and that too's been lied about. I will call on Yahuwah. He, the God who answers by fire, he is El. So the folks said, yeah, that's a pretty good idea. That is well spoken. Now, Elijah then said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves. Get it ready. You guys, you're a whole bunch of you guys. You are many. You call on the name of your God. Don't put fire under it. So they did it. They called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. But no voice. No one answered. They leaped about that altar that they had made. Now, here's the part where you got to do it in the way I think it really deserves to be done. Because the word in here is that Elijah mocked them. Mocked. You know what that word is? That's the same word we've already talked about a little bit. It's got the same root as yatsach. Laughed at them. He mocked them. At noon, Eliyahu said to him, cry loud. Hey, this guy's a god, right? Either he's meditating, or maybe he's making a potty run, or perhaps he's on a journey. Maybe he's asleep, needs to be awakened. And lest you think I'm kidding about that, that is literally the level of a somewhat crude humor to which the prophet, I won't say fell, but used. We're talking mocking here, and he literally did, in the original Hebrew, imply that, you know, this God's out taking a potty run. That's why he ain't listening to you. So, what did they do? This sounds a lot like what you'd see in a downtown tattoo parlor or a rave or whatever it is that that people are doing nowadays. They cried loud. They cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, till blood gushed out of them. Isn't it wonderful how these quaint old customs just continue to keep coming back in, let's say, real similar situations? Then when midday was past, they prophesied till the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Still, though, no voice, no one answered, no one paid any attention. So Elijah at this point said to all the folks, hey, come near to me. So they came near, and he repaired the altar of Yahuwah that was broken down. He took 12 stones, the number of the tribes, the number of the sons of Yaakov, to whom that same word of Yahuwah had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with those stones he built an altar in the name of Yahuwah, made a trench large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, told him, go get a whole bunch of water, fill 4 water pots, pour it on the burnt sacrifice on the wood. That's going to make it hard to light, isn't it? Yeah. Then he said, do it again. They did it a second time. Do it a third time. They did it. Water ran all over the place, filled the trench with water, and it came to pass at the time of the offering for the evening sacrifice, Eliyahu the prophet came near and he said, Elohim, Yahuwah, Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov, actually Israel, let it be known this day that you are El in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all of these things at your word. Hear me, O Yahuwah, hear me, that this people may know that you are Yahuwah Eloheka, and that you have turned their hearts back to you. And the fire of Yahuwah fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and even licked up the water that was in the trench. And all the people saw it. I think they were moved. They saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, Yahuwah, Yahuwah, He is Elohim. Yahuwah, He is El. And Eliyahu said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let a one of them escape. So they seized them. Eliyahu brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. He wasn't a very nice prophet. Where's their safe spaces? This is a disturb. No wonder the whore church doesn't want to talk about this anymore. At this point, by the way, the drought ends, and Eliyahu, as benighted, as indicated by Yah, as he has been at this point, does seem to fall a little bit under the allure, I guess you'd have to say, of fear. And that's a sad thing, but hey, we'll leave that for another time. But it's an interesting story, and it certainly kind of seems to me to talk about another turning point. As you know, I like to talk about the cycles and the fact that when you're dealing with a sine wave, you get a positive peak and a negative peak, and in between you have what engineers call zero crosses. So if you know what a sine wave looks like, it goes up, and then it comes back down, goes the negative direction, and it comes back up again. Think of a pendulum. It swings one way, goes through the center point, the zero cross at the bottom, then it goes to the other extreme and back and forth. You see this mechanical illustration of cycles, well, wheels within wheels, in literally everything in the physical universe, from electronics to mechanics to the orbits of planets. And we see it in human cycles, too. So that's part of the reason why I think it's important to talk about cycles. When we look at parallels and say, okay, we got this golden calf incident. It does seem to have certain parallels with Noah and the flood. Does seem to have certain parallels with today. Certainly there are stories like this one, where people are in a place of idolatry, and they get a dramatic demonstration, and they, at least for the time being, right? Remember, the cycle is going to repeat, but at least for a little while, they come back. So we're looking at several different phases, several different places within repeating cycles. But all of this kind of still goes back to the central point. This is one I'm going to keep returning to. Hebrews 26. What about it? Well, can it be unintentional sin after we knew or should have known better? What was happening there to golden calf? Was that unintentional adultery? How's that? I accidentally committed adultery. I don't know what happened. There I was. Maybe it's because I was drunk out of my mind, right? Who knows? But you would begin to think that unintentional adultery kind of starts to sound like a contradiction in terms. Maybe it's rebellion. I'm going to leave the question on the table. We're going to keep coming back to it. And what I want to do, since we're talking about cycles, is let's talk about truth. Well, truth, justice, and the American way. Well, those things don't seem to have much to do with the American way anymore. That's why I spell it with a K. And to that extent, I've got several stories from this week. I'm not going to talk about all the news. Just going to talk about a couple of things. This one kind of caught my eye. I saw this from Dr. Paul Craig Roberts. He was former assistant treasury secretary a few years back. The guy got out of government, and he's been prominent ever since, but does seem to be, let's just say, he's gotten a little bit more cynical, kind of like I have. And he wrote the following. The article's entitled, From Nuisance to Threat, The High Cost of Truth. And somehow I thought that really applies today. He says, I'm becoming convinced, matter of fact, I am convinced, that the U.S., pretty much the whole Western world too, i.e. the American Empire, has now entered an era in which respect for truth does not exist in public and private institutions. He says, this has been going on for a long time, but it just keeps getting worse. You can look all the way back to 2002. Now, what he does, I'm going to go through this quickly, because this is a multiple-page article that describes kind of the history of lies being paraded out as truth. And of course, he can't talk about all of them. We could go all the way back to the war between the states, the war to prevent Southern independence, or before. And indeed, you know, then we get back earlier and earlier, and we see the beginnings of the paganized church. And before that, all these things we're already talking about in Scripture. So let's just cut to this particular story. Summer 2002. The world was being prepared by propaganda for the U.S. invasion of Iraq. Remember? The weapons of mass destruction that turned out to be a lie. August 3rd of that year, the prestigious leftist, by the way, British publication, The Economist, summed up the consensus of the ruling betters in two sentences. Quote, the honest choices, talking about Saddam Hussein and Iraq, the honest choices now are to either give up and give in or to remove Mr. Hussein before he gets his bomb, his nuke. Painful as it is, yeah, sure, our vote is for war. He quotes a whole lot of other folks, including himself, who said, wait a minute, what bomb? Only evidence of a bomb was fabricated, and everybody that was paying attention knew it was fabricated. Even UN's weapons inspectors concluded that the infamous weapons of mass destruction were a creation of U.S. propaganda. President G.W. Bush eventually acknowledged Iraq didn't have any such thing. Secretary of State Colin Powell said that the lies he was deceived by, I was deceived, were a stain on his career. So it was kind of one of those lies that tainted everybody that got their hands dirty with it. Despite the 2003 U.S. invasion that was known now to have been entirely based on lies, U.S. troops stayed and died in Iraq for 8 years, till 2011, and they weren't really quite so much pulled out because, hey, they're back there now anyway. But none of this, says Roberts, had any impact on the fine opinion that Washington and the media still have of themselves. They got caught lying, didn't faze them. Unchastened. Item number two. The prostitutes and Washington's liars lied about Libya, too. They took a once prosperous country, and they stole Gaddafi's gold. That, of course, padded some coffers. And they destroyed Libya, killed him, even though they were actually pursuing a treaty at the same time. Remember what Hitler famously said? We came, we saw, he died. Patting herself on the back. Yeah, we're liars and the truth isn't in us. Aren't we great? Then they lied about Assad's claimed chemical weapons against his own people. And they would have destroyed Syria, too, if it hadn't been for the Russians, who said, yet. Then blocked by Russia, Obama, Hitler, and Victoria Nuland, says Roberts, turned on Russia. First, by overthrowing the democratically elected government in the Ukraine. Now, we're fine with democracy until, of course, it doesn't work out the way Big Brother's deep state wants it to, in which case, democracy, you know, well, it was never in the Constitution anyway. And then, Crimeans voted practically unanimously to reunite with Russia, which the Obama regime, Roberts notes, falsely labeled a Russian invasion of the Ukraine. And that demonization still continues today. We're talking about a quick review of the various lies that started with Iraq, then proceeded with Libya, would have destroyed Syria once Russia decided they'd had enough and said yet in Syria. The Obama regime and its puppets turned on Russia, especially via Ukraine. Doesn't matter what the people voted for there. Basically, they alleged, isn't this amazing, that Russia invaded Ukraine. That's still the lie that's being repeated today. And Roberts points out that perhaps one of the reasons Trump was elected was his commitment to trying to restore normal détente relations with Russia and pursuing peace rather than war. And as a result, now we've seen Russia and its president who have been demonized, along with the U.S. president. How dare he not want to nuke them, like all of us good, right-thinking Americans with a K want to do. So he says, when you put all this together, you can't help but realize the U.S. and its corrupt vassal states are liars. The truth is not in them. Truth is to be avoided at all costs. And he points out that, sadly, Trump caved under pressure, fired General Flynn, and unintentionally at least gave credence to the charge that anybody who doesn't want war must be a Russian agent and deserves to be impeached. And sadly, Roberts points out, if the same idiots had been able to do this during the first Cold War, there probably wouldn't be any life on Earth left today. So what's scary about all of this, and kind of here's the bottom line, is not merely how gullible such a large percentage of European and U.S. populations are. What's really frightening is the willingness of the media, government, military, and members of various professional organizations. Think, the movers and shakers and billionaires at places like Microsoft and Amazon and the Washington Post and Facebook and so forth to lie when it suits their careers and advancement. To find any shame among them, well, it doesn't happen because they don't care. He quotes a fellow named The Saker who says that really what's going on here is that you've got an attempt to delegitimize Trump. And he asks this. Now, this is kind of funny in a way, and maybe the only good news in this piece. He says, the illusion of democracy and the power of the people has been destroyed here and abroad. The propaganda picture of American democracy has lost its believability. Now, I look at that and I think, well, you know what? That really is good news, because democracy in America was always a lie to begin with. There was no democracy in America. You read the Constitution, the word does not appear. All of the checks and balances in the Constitution, from the veto to two-thirds majorities to the bicameral House, to trial by jury, to literally everything in there, especially the Bill of Rights, is all about putting up roadblocks towards mobocracy, the devil's own government. So I guess it's good news if democracy, at least, is suffering some comeuppance, because it was also a lie to begin with. Now, where I want to go to is a couple more lies. What's the common thread here? Let's remind ourselves again. Where was Aaron? Was Aaron afraid? Was he duped? Was he lying? You know the line I'm heading towards here. We'll get to it in a few minutes, where Aaron is asked, hey, what the heck is going on here, says his brother. And he says, you know what? I don't know. I put all this gold in the fire, and shazam, out came this calf. Who is he kidding? And maybe that really happened. Or maybe Aaron is lying. Or maybe he was so scared that he suffered a delusion. The truth is, we just know what he said. But it doesn't seem to be precisely the way it was described the first time through there. It says they fashioned it. He fashioned it with a mold, with a graving tool, and he made it. So I'm tending to go with the Aaron is not quite in complete possession of his truth faculties here. But I guess one of these days we'll know. The point is, he did survive. He did eventually become high priest. He was redeemed, if you will. Back to the big lies today. Big one this week is Department of Just Us. Oh, there's a bunch of truthful folks. They wouldn't know treason if it basically ran their department. They wouldn't know treason if it met on the ramp at the Phoenix tarmac with the capo de tutte capo of a previous regime. I know something about you. You better cave. Tell that guy Comey that he knows where his bread is buttered. So they are going to deliver the so-called documents to Congress. Yeah, they're going to shed some light on what really... Oh, do you believe this? You're really going to trust them? An official with Congress, speaking on the usual condition of anonymity, said that maybe there'll be a public statement about whatever they release. Well, maybe later Friday. As far as I know, it hasn't happened yet. The Senate SIC Intelligence Committee is going to see what's going on here. But basically, what Just Us is claiming is there is no evidence in this report to confirm Trump's claims. Does that surprise you? Hey, come on, folks. For 30 years, there was no evidence that no such agency existed. You were a conspiracy theorist if you thought, oh, heaven forbid, that there would be a federal government agency that would be tapping people's phones and, their emails later and all these other things without a warrant. Oh, heaven forbid. And they got millions of ways of doing it, including going overseas and tapping Brits and having them tap us and swapping the data and so forth. This is not a conspiracy theory. It's not news, but it was a big lie for a long, long time, until a number, not just one, multiple whistleblowers. Bill Binney was an NSA executive, came forth years ago. They basically did everything except kill him. They destroyed the man as best they could. Ed Snowden, at least, was smart enough to be watching and saying, well, whatever mistakes he made, I'm going to try to do better. I'm going to get out of Dodge. before I do what I think my conscience demands that I do and tell people, yep, no such agency really does exist and there really are evil. So here you've got Just Us saying, you know, no, there's no evidence. And I get this. You got to listen carefully, parse it correctly. There's no evidence to substantiate Trump's claims that Obama ordered U.S. agencies to spy on Trump.
Well, it all depends on what the meaning of the word wiretap is, because we haven't tapped wires since we got the wires run right into NSA HQ in Utah. And furthermore, Obama didn't really order it. All of us presidents since Tricky Dick know how to play that game.
It's called plausible deniability. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. You know what needs to be done. Just keep me out of the loop. But tell me about it later. Then there's this. I think this is funny in contrast. Angela Merkel, not necessarily a woman that I think is high on the integrity scale either. Germany's own Nazi leadership, the one that was really helpful in bringing the Islamic invasion into Europe. But at least she does have one thing in common with Trump. There were reports dating all the way back to 2010 that the Barry Obama regime wiretapped. Ordered? Who knows, but one way or the other, she ended up being tapped. She found out about it. She was downright PO'd. The Germans made a big deal out of it. It was reported by the London Telegraph, German newspapers, and others. What was funny was she was in Washington yesterday. And they basically, okay, I'm going to just read the story here. Following today's latest developments, this is dated yesterday, over Trump's allegation, this is from Andrew Napolitano, that we have many ways of getting the information. Maybe the UK's spy agency, GCHQ, that's the Brit version of NSA and CIA, may or may not have helped Barry to surveil, there's a better word, because wiretap, you know, we don't do wiretaps anymore. That's a easy dodge. Anyway, to surveil the Trump Tower and, of course, everywhere else and everything else that Trump and all of his people and everybody else in America had. And the British spy agency called it ridiculous. And they demanded an apology. How dare you say this about us? We are offended. We are very offended. Anyway, a reporter at a press conference where Trump was standing with Angela Merkel asked Trump for his current opinion on whether Obama had indeed wiretapped him. The president's response, now you got to love this, I've actually got the picture. I thought it was funny enough I printed it out, because you got to see the expression on these people's faces. He's standing right next to Merkel and she's looking like, are you kidding? He gestured to Angela Merkel and said, quote, on wiretapping by this past administration, well, at least we have something in common. Merkel's reaction was similarly amusing, almost as if she'd heard for the first time that in 2010 and for years onward, Barry and company had been wiretapping her and countless other heads of state. And the story here goes on to say, look, you can go back and read the Telegraph stories about how in years past they were saying it's been going on for 3 years and so forth. So essentially, we got lies upon lies, and they're just brassing it out, is the old expression. This one, though, is also funny. Okay, is sanity finally returning, said another piece. Now you have a bunch of high-ranking Democrats, like it or not, that are being forced to quietly, they call it walking back, their rhetoric about how the Ruskies did it. Blankety-blank and Ruskies, they own Trump. Now forget the fact that Hillary Clinton was selling uranium to the Ruskies. She had the proper intermediaries via the Clinton Foundation, Uranium One, and other places. So, you know, we can plausibly deny that. But it's getting to the point where it's downright embarrassing that there is no evidence of this. They're trying to manage the expectation of the people that have bought into their lies. Simply put, here's a quote, there's no there. Now, one of the guys, and I actually admire this guy, he's a leftist, Matt Taibbi writes for the Rolling Stone, but I'll give him this. The man has integrity, even if I don't care for his politics. He will tell what he believes is the truth, and he does a good job with investigative reporting. So that makes him very unique, especially on the left. He said, in a piece that just came out, why the Russia story is a minefield for Democrats and the media. Quote, if we engage in Times-style gilding of every lily the leakers throw our way, and in doing so build up a fever of expectations, for a bombshell reveal, and there turns out to be no conspiracy. Trump, he said, will be pre-inoculated against all criticism for the foreseeable future. In other words, we keep lying about him. We keep claiming all kinds of things that we can't prove. Pretty soon we do to him what Bill Clinton did to himself. Now, he's not putting it that way. I am. Bill Clinton used this. They even called it, if you ever listened to Larry Nichols, they called it the inoculation strategy. Remember the Bimbo Eruption Squad? See, we got all these women out there that basically know Bill raped them. And they're going to come forward eventually. So what are we going to do? Well, we're going to just keep saying, well, yeah, that's old news. Yeah, yeah. Women love Bill. They just want to, you know, fall down and spread themselves for him because he's such a wonderful guy, don't you know? They're going to claim rape. What do you expect? Never mind the fact that they show up with, you know, bruises and bitten lips and corroborating evidence. It was called Bimbo Eruption. And the idea was they literally inoculated him against it, turning it into old news. So here is a leftist, decent reporter saying, if we're not careful, we will do involuntarily to Trump what we tried to do, or at least what Bill's people did on purpose for him. The difference, I guess, is they knew all of this stuff was out there. So the fixation of the press and the high-ranking leftists has been suffocating attention for other issues. And they're still trying to sink the Trump presidency, and basically, absolutely no evidence so far has been presented, and they have this problem. Because for years they accused anybody who believed that NSA existed of being a member of the vast right-wing conspiracy. Remember, that was Hitler herself. If you believed that Bill might be a rapist, that was part of the vast right-wing conspiracy. If you believed Barry Sabarco's birth certificate, might be a fakery, even though it was. Well, you were a birther and part of the conspiracy theory community. If you believe basically anything that we now know to be true, from the wiretaps to the fact that, hey, you know what? Groping people in airports isn't really allowed under the Constitution. You're a vast right-wing conspiracy theory member. So it looks like the left now is following into this increasingly unhinged, fact-free conspiracy theory. Latest official to throw cold water on the MSNBC-led circus is Obama's former acting CIA chief, a guy named Michael Morell. What makes him notable in particular, was he was Clinton's most vocal CIA surrogate. In August, he endorsed Clinton in the pages of the New York Times and became the first high official to explicitly accuse Trump of disloyalty, claiming, and I'm quoting, in the intelligence business, we would say that Mr. Putin had recruited Mr. Trump as an unwitting agent of the Russian Federation, unquote. Now, there's a whopper for you. But this last Wednesday night, Morell appeared in an intelligence community sick forum to cast doubt on allegations that he was pushing not too long ago about Trump campaign collusion with Russia. Quote, on the question of the Trump campaign conspiring with the Russians, here there is smoke, but there is no fire at all, he said, adding, listen to this, there's no little campfire, there's no little candle, there's no spark, and there's a lot of people looking for it. He, in fact, cast serious doubt, this is Obama's former CIA chief, on the credibility of the dossier and all the other BS that's come out on this non-existent story. Then there's Jim Clapper, Obama's top national security official, who's been basically caught bald-faced lying. I'm not going to say any more about this particular guy other than the truth is not in him. Basically, even he has come out and had to admit we find no evidence of such collusion. Moreover, Democrats on the Senate Intelligence Committee are now saying, they told BuzzFeed this, they're petrified of what their Democrat base will do if they're not able to find or manufacture any evidence of collusion. And you know they're trying hard to do the latter. They don't say this in the article, but I will. Remember, what did we just find out about the WikiLeaks? The CIA has the ability to put fingerprints and make it appear that the Russians done it when in fact they had done it. There's frustration, wrote one of them, over the wildly inflated expectations that they're going to find the fire here somewhere. Quote, I don't think the conclusions are going to meet people's expectations. What makes all of this most significant, says the Zero-Hedge summary, is that officials like Clapper and Morrell are trained disinformation agents. Clapper in particular has proven that he will lie to advance his interests. And even though they have incentive to try to continue to do so, they're now refusing to claim there's any evidence of collusion. So as the law recognizes, when people who otherwise lack credibility testify against interest, in other words, they admit they were lying before, you figure maybe this time they're telling the truth if they ever were. So all of this, I guess what I'm trying to show, just in the last few days worth of stuff, we got more and more that proves the assertion that Paul Craig Roberts was making. The truth does not exist in America anymore. And I've said for a long time, the same thing is true about the law. I'll do one more story on this point, and then we'll get back to beginning to connect all these dots together. This one comes from Tom DiLorenzo. This is a guy that I like. Used to interview him frequently when I was doing an interview show on a network many years ago. He wrote the book, The Real Lincoln, and some other things. Anyway, he essentially wrote a nice piece entitled, "Hey, do you remember when there were three branches of government, not to mention the states, respectively, or the people?" He's quoting what? One of those a Bill of Rights things. Yeah, yeah. Who cares about that? Anyway, he says, "Once upon a time, the Congress was supposed to be a citizen legislature, but now it's mostly lawyers. Executive branch agency are crawling with them. You know, the other word for lawyer is liar in so many cases, right? The old joke. It's a sad thing that everybody thinks all lawyers are liars, because you know what? It's that 97% that gives a few good ones a bad name. Anyway, this last point was demonstrated just this week when immediately after President Trump issued his revised travel ban executive order, an old law school pal of Obama's down in Hawaii, where, as it turns out, Obama just happened to be visiting. What an amazing coincidence. And he was also an abominated federal judge, issued a lawyerly decree from on high. Now, he has an imperial pen. His imperial pen is obviously superior to the elected president of the United States. He said that he ratified, I guess, the president in exile. Said Trump's new executive order was null and void, not just in Hawaii, where presumably he might have some jurisdiction, but everywhere. And you know what the funny thing about it is? Now, DiLorenzo doesn't mention this, but I saw another story pointing out, you know, he wrote a 43-page decision and had it published only 2 hours after Trump's executive order was out. The ink wasn't even dry yet, and he had a 43-page decision saying, ignore that. Why? Because I say so. Well, this is a very old song, notes DiLorenzo. Congress thinks they are supposed to be the legislative branch. They pass a law that some hardcore left-wing lawyerocracy disapproves of. They cherry-pick a left-wing extremist judge somewhere anywhere to issue a decree saying that Congress doesn't know what one judge does, and they and everyone else genuflect to the leftist lawyerocracy's wishes. And he goes on to point out, this is the key to the story, it wasn't always this way in America. We used to have a rule of law up until the war between the states. And there he quotes progressive icon, making the world safe for democracy, Woodrow Wilson, who wrote a long time ago, that, quote, that war established this principle, that the federal government is, through its court, the final judge of its own powers. Jefferson, Madison, a bunch of others called that the very definition of tyranny. And Jefferson even famously said, no, the Constitution actually has established no such single tribunal. In other words, why do you think that, it's Isaiah 33. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says, I'm your king, I'm your judge, I am your lawgiver. And Madison famously said, yep, and in his hands only do we trust those powers to be combined. When it comes to fallen man, let them be separate. Because if they're combined, it's the very definition, again, of tyranny. So DiLorenzo goes on to point out that you got time after time after time prior to the war to end the Constitution, 1865, many instances of presidents, Congress, the people of the free, independent, sovereign states, ignoring the black-robed deities of the Supreme Court, under the quaint belief that there were actually three branches of government, not just the one. And on top of that, the people, they were supposed to have some say as well, especially since the 10th Amendment says so. And he quotes example after example of nullification. Fugitive Slave Act, Madison and Jefferson writing nullification regarding suppression of free speech under the Sedition Act. They're called the Virginia and Kentucky Resolutions of 1798. Carolina, South Carolina nullified the 1828 Tariff of Abomination, so forth and so on. Note that the word judicial review never appears in the Constitution. All right, there's a lot more. He quotes a fella, and I mentioned this last night. Some of you may remember President Andrew Jackson. The famous line when he vetoed the Second Bank of the United States, "You're a den of vipers, and by God, I will root you out," he said. Anyway, he wrote that essentially it was the first Supreme Court justice, Hamiltonian lawyer John Marshall, that claimed, in his personal opinion, a bank run by politicians out of the nation's capital, primarily for the benefit of the banksters, in the government-subsidized bank, was just fine. Nothing, no problems here. So Jackson, when he vetoed that, quote, said, "To this conclusion, I cannot assent." He pointed out that by a 4-to-1 margin, the states are opposed to the existence of this thing, and their weight carries more. Their opinion carries more weight than the opinion of one man. And he said this, here's the line: "The Congress, the executive, and the court must each for itself be guided by its own opinion of the Constitution. Each public officer who takes an oath to support the Constitution swears that he will support it as he understands it, and not as it is understood by others. The opinion of judges," he went on to say, "has no more authority over Congress than the opinion of Congress over judges, and on that point, the independent president is independent of both." How far we've come. Law doesn't mean anything anymore. The separation of powers doesn't mean anything anymore. Constitution doesn't mean anything anymore. And certainly the truth doesn't mean anything anymore. Let's go back. Let's start to connect some dots. Did I miss a question? Was that one of the things that was implied in there? If there are questions, as usual, put them up. We'll try to find them. The Q's, QQQ in caps is really helpful. Makes them easier to spot. Here's where I want to focus. Okay. The question. We got several questions on the table. The one from Hebrews, right? What if unintentional sin is, allowed at least once while it's unintentional, but thereafter you can't really claim it's unintentional anymore? So at what point is it true that people either knew or should have known, even if they've been lied to for a long time? When, in other words, does unintentional adultery become rebellion? And, should these people that made this golden calf, shouldn't they have known better? Some of them should. Some of them died. I want to go back to a couple of other comments along with this idea of lies and idolatry and the idea of other gods. Rashi's comment, they wanted many gods. They wanted an intermediary. If you're thinking about lies, it's probably hard not to remember the first two in Scripture, the biggest lies in history, right? Ones that were laid out for Chava, for Eve, there in Genesis 3 in the garden. "You can be like God. Yeah, and you won't die either." Here's where I take another quick digression. You'll see why and why I'm suggesting there are some parallels here. Because, arguably, now that knowledge is increasing and there's lots of technology coming to play, it can be made, the claim can and is being made, that those two lies are now technologically possible. You got people like Ray Kurzweil and Elon Musk, in some cases warning and in other cases going along with it, but basically saying we can make men more perfect. Some of you know I really like the show Firefly and the movie Serenity, simply because the gist of the whole thing is we can make men better. turns out that the movie points out the biblical truth. No, you can't. And you try, and it ends up creating another hell on earth. You can be like God, you will not die. Big, big whoppers from the very dawn of human history. Now, quick here, I'm gonna digress. I'm not gonna go into a lot of technical detail about what I'm getting ready to say next, but this is the place where I establish some of my own credentials just by saying, hey, back in my misspent youth, we're talking in the 80s primarily, especially for about 10 years in there, I worked with IBM. And, for a number of those years was a technologist, a futurist, worked in a group that was called Ad Tech for Advanced Technology. That was the job description for several years. So I traveled all over the place, went to IBM research centers, looking at advanced technology and asking questions like, well, where are these technologies for storage systems and all kinds of things that the company was interested in? Where are they going to go? What's going to be available, right? How about speech recognition? How about other advanced storage technologies? What's going to happen with chips and so forth and so on? And I remember one in particular. I had a manager at the time. We became good friends over the years. And I was real interested in something I called the helmet. And that the helmet was, and it was being explored by the military in those days. You may have heard it called HUD, heads up display. The idea was a pilot would put this helmet on. He could look out, and the instruments, rather than having to look down at his instruments, would be superimposed right there on the real world, on the horizon. All of the instruments that you'd need to fly with. And as a pilot, I thought that's kind of cool. Okay, so the idea is that the helmet literally would provide information. But, oh, wait a minute. Then you ask, well, where does that go? And ultimately, you have a brain interface. Try to improve the human-to-machine interface. Well, what's the next step, right? You can be like God. You implant all of that stuff right into the brain. Now you can access the internet. Just think. Oh, it's better. You got a better brain. And you don't have to have eyes anymore. You've got electronically enhanced vision. And you've seen some of the sci-fi movies about people in these exoskeletons. They are stronger. And I remember Aliens, where Sigourney Weaver's whacking on those big nasty aliens because she's wearing this great big steel reinforced suit. Movie after movie's making the same point. So we have all this technology that is pointing in certain directions. You can be like God. Ultimately, you will not die. We'll transplant your very consciousness into this machine. And in just the last couple of weeks, I'm seeing all kinds of stories. Now, this is not really new stuff, but you've probably heard the term AI, artificial intelligence. And essentially, story after story usually shows up, you know, from the E section of these popular magazines is saying, we're getting really closer on all of these fronts to the quickening, the awakening, the time when essentially, finally, man achieves a computer that becomes conscious. Again, science fiction stuff. DNA computing. I saw articles on DNA computing this week. We can take God's design for DNA, which is ever, ever, ever so much more high tech than anything man's ever come up with, but we can at least imitate it. We can use it. So there was a story this week about DNA computing and saying we can build computers. The problem is it's really expensive to write the memory. But once it's written, we can make this memory self-replicating. In other words, memories can replicate. They can be copied, kind of like you can copy a disk drive or a thumb drive. And they can rewrite their own code. They can learn and grow. That's cool. We learned that from God's creation. And maybe they can even get better. Maybe we can engineer them. We can make men better. Well, you've probably heard the term by now, right? Human 2.0. That's what they're working towards. We'll have a better human. Pretty soon, these new people won't recognize us, little old Homo sapiens, you know, those ones created in God's image, even as whatever they are anymore. You can be like God. You will not die. We'll do something. We'll one-up God. And along with that, you've got all kinds of other things that kind of go along with AI and the quickening and the awakening. You've heard probably by now the term the Internet of Things. And now that we're talking about 4G, we've got 5G. That's the next generation of cell phone technology. And that's how it's all going to be done, with a worldwide cell phone connection. And everybody on the planet will be connected, whether they like it or not. And so will everything. We've got addressing schemes. The technology is already being implemented to connect You know, your cell phone, your microwave, your electronic piano, your computer, your, you name it. Your watch, the little thing that is injected into you, all together. Connect, connect, connect. So that ultimately, hey, this is not a problem because we're being conditioned for it now, right? There will not even be a remembrance, not even a dim reckoning, except for maybe a few old farts out there who remember what it was like when we actually had privacy. Think about this. We've been conditioned for years to, there's no such thing as privacy. We just had Jim Comey, the whoremeister at the FBI, saying there's no such thing as privacy. Especially not absolute privacy. Fifth Amendment, Fourth Amendment, Bill of Rights. You need permission to buy or sell, especially if it's a gun. You don't have the right to freedom of speech or assembly or worship, especially not the wrong gods, because you can be like God, you will not die. And especially when it comes to that Fourth Amendment thing, we don't need to search and seize anymore. We especially don't need no stinking warrant. Trump can't prove that Obama ordered a wiretap of him, well, because everybody's tapped all the time. Who are we kidding? So there's no evidence of a specific order because we don't need one. There hadn't been privacy for a long time, even though it was a conspiracy theory to admit that. So what are we talking about here? Well, everybody probably already knows. This is one of those that I say I'll point to fairly frequently. Seems like somewhere in the end of this book there's a line. Oh yeah, it comes from Revelation chapter 13 towards the end. And I'm going to start a few places before you probably think I'm going to go. This is, of course, there's going to be some kind of technology that no one will be allowed to buy or sell unless they've got this permission, this mark, or this number. But it says this. Well, the whole chapter is about the beast. Now, what's the beast, right? I am one of those inclined to think that what we're seeing is the development of the beast right around us. In other words, the beast is this system. Call it Babylon. Call it Egypt. Call it the biggest brother you can imagine. But it, whatever it is, maybe it's an AI that becomes quickened, conscious. All right, so this beast rises up out of the seas. You've heard all of this. Seven heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns, and a blasphemous name. There's a description of the beast. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against Elohim to blaspheme his name. Well, I guess he's ahead at this point of the Romanized whore church because they don't even talk about his name. And those who dwell in heaven and the tabernacle. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome, it says. Authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Oh, we should pause right there, right? There's this reference to this book. What book are we talking about? Well, isn't it interesting that the first time, at least the first time I think we see this reference to the book, is in this very Torah portion. Not long after this horrible sin of the golden calf, where the people arguably knew or should have known. What does it say? Well, what it says is that Moses, he feels some sense of culpability. These were, after all, people he was leading. So, he basically tells them, the folks who, after this event, are still alive, you've sinned a great sin. I'm going to go up now and see if I can't make atonement for your sin. So he goes up the mountain. Oh, he says, this people have sinned a great sin. They'd made themselves a fake god out of gold. So, here's what Moshe is suggesting. If you will forgive their sin, okay, great. But if not, blot me, he says, out of your book, which you have written. Well, we could be talking about this book, but of course, this book, how big is it, and what does Moshe know at this point? But blot it out of some book, his name, that is. Yahuwah then says to Moshe, whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now he says, you go, you lead the people to the place that I've told you about. My angel, my messenger, my emissary is now going to go before you, my intermediary. You want an intermediary? They did. They're going to get it now. Because if I visit their sin upon them, oh, it's going to be nasty. Okay, so there's this reference to the book. And what he says is, anybody that sinned against me, I will blot out of this book. Okay, back to Revelation. All who dwell on the earth will worship this beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life. The one that's from the Lamb, slain from the foundations of the world. It sounds like this, this plan has been in place for a long time, doesn't it? Since the foundations. Anyone has an ear, he says, let them hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. Those who kill with the sword will be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now then he describes another beast, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast, and he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Great signs, fire comes down from heaven. Oh, that sounds a little bit like the story we just read today, doesn't it? On the earth in the sight of men, I guess if you can fake that one, the big lie gets to be more believable, doesn't it? And he deceives those who dwell on the earth. That's the third time, at least, we've seen that in this same chapter mentioned. Those who dwell on the earth. If I had to guess, I'd say we need to be careful. I'm not sure that I want to be on the earth, a dweller on the earth, when this happens. I don't think we're necessarily talking about a physical thing, by the way. He tells those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Here I pause, because we know what's coming next, at least probably. But I go back to this idea of they wanted many gods, need an emissary. Big lies, got lots and lots of those. You can be like God, you will not die. We got AI, we got DNA computing. We've got this quickening, human 2.0, Internet of Things. All of this wonderful, empowering technology. Why, we'll have democracy pretty soon. We can outvote God himself. How wonderful all of this will be. Human 2.0, we don't need that one that was made in the image of a God we don't like and don't want to allow you to talk about anyway. He's invading our safe spaces. What's the basic image here? I mean, literally, I read this, and I read this in context, and this is probably not going to surprise most of you, but it certainly does seem like as knowledge increases, we can reread these prophecies. And I've said this about the mark of the beast for years. You know, once I really started to see, hey, this technology is already becoming real. And that was 20 years ago. More than 20 years ago now. I could see how it would be implemented with RFID chips. And maybe there'll be better technologies. 5G connectivity and the Internet of Things. But in any case, you've got this power that's being given to something, some creation. They call the image of a beast that's given the ability to both speak and influence. Influence and control. Doesn't that sound like some kind of a quickened, awakened, God-like emissary or AI, artificial intelligence? Elon Musk at least says, you know, that's a really scary thing. So did Stephen Hawking. He thinks AI becoming self-cognizant is probably the greatest danger in all of human history. And he might be right, even though he doesn't believe in the real creator. Irony upon irony here. The story, of course, chapter 13, leads up to this. This creation, is it an AI, this fake God, causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. What's a mark? How about an identification? How about a, 5G worldwide Internet of Things? You know, they have enough digits now, enough bits in the new marking schemes to identify not only every person, hey, that doesn't take that many numbers, but every literal thing. Your cell phone, your microphone. I'm looking around this room here. I could probably count 1,000 things in this room, all of which can be numbered with this new technology, which is currently being implemented. And all of these things can be tracked, and they can all rat you out, basically. Here's the idea, that, you know, you have a shirt, you have some underwear, you have a belt, you have some pants and some socks and some shoes, and in every one of these little entities is a little tracking device that says, person wearing me is walking down the street, step, step, step. He's here, now he's here, now he's here. What's he saying? Listen. Well, you don't have to listen because you've got an implant in the guy's brain. You know what he's saying. You know what he's thinking. You can influence. You can be like God. Well, or you won't die anyway. Whatever it is you are, you ain't human anymore. Is it just possible that the DNA is being manipulated too? That's part of the idea of DNA computing and genetically modified Frankenfoods. We can manipulate DNA. We can make you better. I go back again to several of these things here and say, isn't it amazing how so many parallels just almost leap off the page at us at this point? What was it about the time of Noah and the flood? Noah was perfect in his generations. What does that mean? Well, people have suggested maybe Noah's DNA hadn't been tainted by all of these half-breed things. Is it just possible? And I'll admit it, at one point I didn't necessarily think this was a realistic possibility, but I can't deny it anymore. We've certainly seen indications that there were advanced technologies on this planet in earlier years. Is it possible maybe there was DNA manipulation and attempts at human 2.0 prior to Noah, and that was why they all needed to be sanded down? Okay? I'm not proposing that it's absolutely true or that it's necessarily even compelling to believe so. But I will say I don't tend to discount the possibility like I used to. And when I hear prophecies that say, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the time of the coming of the Son of Man, I look at some of this and I look at AI and human 2.0 and I say, boy, I sure can't argue with that anymore. Is it just possible, in other words, that people that would submit themselves to having their DNA rewritten and thinking they're improving on what God made, because after all, you can be like God, you won't die, might one more time be getting sucked into the same old biggest lie that we've seen over and over again? One thing is clear. This, whatever it is, this super AI says causes all who dwell on the earth for sure. That seems to be the context here. Small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And without this, no one can enter into commerce. And this is already, since at least the great, well, the New Deal, 1930s, commerce, the commerce clause has been the excuse for expanding control literally over everything. Because, you know, when you breathe in and when you breathe out, when you go make a potty run, when you drink a glass of water, somehow or other, folks, as far as Big Brother's concerned, you're influencing commerce. Because you see, if you grow your own corn, you don't have to buy corn, and that might make a difference, like a butterfly wing flapping, in an interstate transaction somewhere. And so that means, of course, we have to control everything. And it's been used. We're already seeing control over the water. The UN has come out and said, you want to control people? Control the food. Better still, control the water. You want to control people? You control what they eat, what they drink. Pretty soon you control what they buy or sell. And how much better if you start with the only kind of property that the Constitution says shall not be infringed. If you can do that, you can do the rest of it. So again, you put all of this stuff together and you say, wow, I can't help but think, should these people have known better, making this golden calf? It's just a stupid golden calf. Put some rings in a fire, and shazam, out comes this cow. Aaron arguably should have known better. People who were involved were held responsible. Now, I skipped over this part. I want to go back to it simply because it's, well, it helps to illustrate another one of these parallels, one of these connections. We're at the point where Moshe says to his brother Aaron, come on, why did you allow this to happen? What did these folks do to you, Aaron, that you brought such a great sin upon them? Well, don't be too angry, bro, he said. You know these folks, that they're just plain set on evil. That does sound a little bit like what was said about the folks in the time of Noah too, doesn't it? So they said to me, make us a god that'll go before us. Guy, this guy Moses, he brought us up out of the land of Egypt. We don't know what's become of him. So I said to them, if you got some gold, break it off, bring it to me. They did. I cast it into fire, and we've already done this part, right? Shazam! Out comes this calf! And then the next line, though, says this. when Moshe saw that the people were broken loose, for Aaron had let them loose for a derision among their enemies. Then he stood, and what we know happens, he calls up somebody. Who's ever on Yahuwah's side? Let him come forward. And the Levites are the ones that do. But prior to this, there's this kind of, confusing terminology. Moshe saw the people were broken loose. Parah is the word. And it's actually repeated twice. They were parah because Aaron had let them parah. Broken loose. And I mentioned that when these folks were cavorting there, there's a reference to boundaries broken. What's the common thread through all of this? This word parah also has an implication in the original language of naked, nakedness, broken loose from clothing, broken loose from inhibitions. Another way, perhaps even a better way to put it, is they were uncovered. They were exposed. What were they broken loose from? They were broken loose from the covering of the Creator. Isn't it interesting why already we saw that guy Bezalel in the shadow of El, named as the one who has the Ruach, who's going to help put things right, build the tabernacle and the furnishings. This idea of somehow being broken loose, uncovered, exposed is kind of central. Parallels? Well, I've already mentioned it. We go back to what's going on today. How are the American people being conditioned to there is no privacy, no remembrance of privacy? Remember when it would have been called rape? Picture, if you will, a Thomas Jefferson or a Samuel Adams or a Patrick Henry. And some redcoat says, you know what? I think you might be a terrorist. I want to feel your wife's breasts. Check out what's in your luggage there. And, grope your 4-year-old daughter. I think any of those three folks, being Virginians, would have probably, A, told the fellow what he could do, and B, may have hit him. But I doubt they would have said, oh, yeah, sure. If it makes me safer, go for it. Little rape? Yeah. What are we being conditioned to? To being broken loose, made parah, uncovered, exposing the nakedness. For now decades, there used to be a TV show that I watched, was called Pan Am. It was about stewardesses on Pan Am in the early 60s. I watched the show because it was nostalgia. But really, the appeal, I just thought it was funny to see this show where people got on airplanes without getting naked. Okay? You had these stewardesses, and they were supposed to be attractive, and they were supposed to keep themselves in weight. Oh, all of this stuff, so politically incorrect. That was the thing about the show. It didn't last very long because it was too politically incorrect. How dare people be reminded of the fact that once upon a time, traveling was fun and was a big deal, and it wasn't demeaning, and you didn't have to get naked, and you were treated like somebody that the purveyor of travel, i.e. Pan Am, wanted to have come back. Today, you're being conditioned. You're a slave. You're naked. We don't have any concern for your person, your privacy. You're nothing but a piece of meat. Get naked for Big Brother. And besides which, if we give you a little bit of an x-ray here, or we microwave you, later on you happen to get cancer, you're not going to be able to prove that we did it. Isn't that convenient? So much conditioning in terms of all of these big lies. And it's, no small parallel that this idea of being broken loose, because Aaron had let them loose for a derision among their enemies. Does that make sense? Land of the free, home of the brave. Get naked for Big Brother. If that doesn't make us a derision among our enemies, not only is it humiliating, but this is, I was in Costa Rica last time I was out of the country at an international airport. And literally, Americans were a derision. Why? Well, because it's your people that are making us do this stupid stuff. Come on. I actually talked to one of the young women that was screening people in line to get on an airplane. And I made some kind of a comment. Don't you think this is stupid? She says, yeah, I sure as hell do. She said it in Spanish. But, you know what? We don't want to do this. It's your government that makes us do this. Yeah. Well, as long as we're all on that same page, we know. A derision among their enemies, and among their friends too. Being broken loose, being basically turned into something else. Certainly no longer land of the free, home of the brave. Let's start to wrap things up. I want to point to a couple of things as we look forward. I've already alluded to it's going to be commerce that seems to be how this is going to be done. People have to eat. They have to have food, shelter, clothing. And, of course, if you threaten to take those things away, if you take most young mothers, tell them we're going to take your children away, sadly, they'll do anything, and I mean anything, to stop that. Take a mark? You bet. Yeah, it's my child we're talking about here. How has the mark of the beast been sold for years? Well, you don't want your children to be kidnapped, do you? Don't you think you better put a chip in them? Mark them, just like you do your dog and your cat, so that if they do get kidnapped, we can find them? Because Big Brother is the God that really cares. He will restore your children to you. He will keep you safe. You won't die as long as He is in command. This week, the Federal Reserve raised interest rates, and it was not the reaction the Fed wanted, said the stories the next day. Goldman Sachs, even, and their chief economist warned Janet Yellen, the maestro now in charge of the almighty Fed, unconstitutional as it may be, has lost control of the markets. They had no credibility anyway, but now they have lost control. And that leads me towards this story, and it also kind of brings us again to this idea of what can we do. I've mentioned this idea of dwelling on the earth and thinking, you know, the more I read that, whatever that means, I don't think we want to be dwelling on the earth. In the world, but not of it, is another expression, not translated directly from the Hebrew, so it makes it tougher to see, but at least you start to get the impression maybe we're talking about the same thing here. I saw this story, Deep State versus the World is how I'll summarize it. It's from Jim Willey, one of my very favorite economic commentators, and lately he too is starting to make references to Revelation. So that's kind of, funny. But anyway, Jim Willey, I heard him interviewed this week, read his story. I've got one of his articles published yesterday sitting in front of me. And he has been talking for a long time about how this meltdown and collapse is going to play out. And, of course, always with the understanding of, well, come out of her. Be separate. Recognize it. Don't participate in the sin so you don't partake of the plagues. Something big, he says in first paragraph, is afoot in the Shanghai gold market. It seems we're finally at the door of the big reset because China is now realized it is being betrayed by the U.S. government and the U.S. Fed in collusion. In other words, I hope you're sitting down, they are lying to China too. The attempt to reduce the U.S. dollar while maintaining ultra-low bond yields looks like the final straw. So basically, the Chinese are saying, hey, we got all your debt. What are you trying to do? You're trying to stiff us, aren't you? It seems to be perhaps the jig is up and a turning point is upon us. And he points out that he's got people contacting him and saying VIPs are now being invited to take tours of the Shanghai Gold Exchange operation. They have to pay for the privilege, but basically he says what they're showing us is that something big is afoot. And they are planning to, if you will, drop the other shoe. China seems to have changed its position towards aggressive gold markets. And they're moving in a direction. And perhaps, again, this is because the Fed and Big Brother America have betrayed, perhaps for the last time, the Chinese. So he goes on to a whole lot of information here about bond yields and how all this has the effect. But basically, it seems, this is his conjecture, and he says it's stronger and it's a classier term than his guess. But that the U.S. government and its bankster masters have now lied to China about the rate hike. Remember, the rate hike was only a possibility, 20% odds, up until just the week before the Fed's meeting. And all of a sudden, it became a lead pipe cinch. But then when they did it, didn't have the effect it was supposed to anyway. And, of course, the Fed says we're data-driven. Data, what does that mean? Well, it means if, the data doesn't look good, if the economy's not really strong, then we won't do anything stupid like raising rates, which would put a wooden stake in it. So basically, one of the things that embarrassed Janet Yellen afterwards was a reporter questioning her and saying, hey, look, unemployment, nasty. GDP, nasty. Retail sales, nasty. And yet you say you're data-driven and you're going to raise interest rates in the face of all of that? Who are you kidding? Basically, she hemmed and hawed and lied and then proceeded to say, well, the employment data is so good. Why? Because we manipulate it. But the data is noisy, don't you know? What does noisy data mean? As other commentators point out, well, it means you can't trust it. It's noisy. How can you be data-driven with noisy data? You don't know what you're doing, and they're admitting it. So, the Chinese are angry. The sleazy central banker crew, says Willie, defaulted on the gold lease all the way back into the later part of the 20th century, 1999, became really evident over the next decade and a half. These same sleazy, vile crew, his words, have used tricks like bank derivatives to create phony demand for bonds. In other words, I've talked about this for years. Fed basically bids up their own bond prices, buys their bonds, sells the bonds back to themselves, and pretends that there's great demand. Because if nobody wants them, they'll buy them. The same sleazy crew has used other tricks, like reverse repos, to undo the last rate hike by ramping up bond leverage to dangerous levels, and so forth and so on. The criminal banksters, he said, in all likelihood have stolen at least $3 trillion in U.S. Treasury bonds from the Saudis. China's probably seen enough, and they will proceed now with the golden global currency reset that they've been threatening for a long time anyway. Their nation, after all, is under stress, and the imposition of a worldwide gold standard, remember, he's been saying, and others have too, that China's been buying gold hand over fist for years, even if all of this derails the U.S. Government and sends its people, that would be some of us, into third world status. Okay, he cites some of his other contacts saying they believe the paper gold market is on the verge of breaking. If you look at what happened in the gold market after Janet Yellen's rate hike, small, tiny little rate hike, the gold markets especially did not behave like they were supposed to. So we're seeing hint after hint, he says. And then he goes to this. Now, I mentioned this last night. Somebody at Shanghai, the Shanghai Gold Exchange, probably spiked the price higher after the Fed raised rates. The Chinese evidently don't consider the Fed, the bankster cabal, and the U.S. elite, the deep state, as honest business partners any longer. They've had it. He expects revenge to follow and the global currency reset to come next. In other words, when they undermine the dollar. It's no secret China's wanted the yuan to be the world global reserve currency for a long time. So here's the line that I think is funny, and I've already mentioned Andy Jackson. Donald Trump visited Andrew Jackson's gravesite yesterday. Some are connecting it to the fact that Andy Jackson, didn't have much respect for the Supreme Court. I've already mentioned that story. But there's this, and I've already mentioned this one too. Jackson called the banksters of his day a den of vipers and said, "By God, I will root you out." So here's Trump visiting Andrew Jackson's grave. Which message is he trying to send? Maybe he's trying to send both. Because Jackson, says Willie, was an arch enemy of the bankster cabal. Oh, and let's not forget, Jackson also survived an assassination attempt. Maybe Trump feels some kindred spirit there, too. Neither Trump nor China wanted the rate hike. Trump doesn't want higher U.S. borrowing costs or the added economic headwind. He's actually serious about trying to not stick a fork in the economy. China would like a lower bond principal. They don't want it. They've got bonds. They don't want them to go down, obviously. So they probably have perceived, now this is what I think is the real insight in this. They perceive a maneuver to sabotage Trump by the deep state and the banksters. And Beijing is yelling, "Punt, game over, we're not playing anymore." So he thinks basically a lot of this chicanery is going to come out in the open. The dollar will eventually be shunned in trade. And the game is about to change with extreme danger, essentially, for the dollar and dollar-denominated assets. Furthermore, he says another one of his insiders is saying the LBMA, the London Bullion Market Association, is already busted or close to busted. So again, he's forecasting what he's been forecasting for a long time, just saying the signs are that it's closer, and that is that the U.S. will eventually introduce a new dollar. He calls it the Scheiß dollar, which is German for something that probably shouldn't be translated, and that it's going to have a 30% devaluation right away. What are we talking about? All of these things. Put them together. We got big lies on every front you can imagine. This open war with the deep state, the economic situation crashing, and the whole idea ultimately When I look at prophetically what we're talking about here, and back to this idea of cycles again, we're at a different part of the cycle when things seem to be headed downhill. Not like Elijah and the priests of Baal when the people get it, at least temporarily, but just the opposite. When the deception is greater and greater, and there comes a point at which there's this split, and then we see the revelation. But for now, what we've got is a whole bunch of people, snowflakes and their ilk want their safe spaces, could care less about truth, literally despise everything that is of the Creator. Is it intentional sin or rebellion on their part? Should they know better? Have they been simply deceived? You know what? I leave that to the Creator. That's really above my pay grade. My mission, if you will, it's the same mission that, and I don't claim to be a prophet, but I do claim to be a teacher who can read the Word and the things that the prophets have written down for us. The message is always the same. Come out of her. Be separate. Don't be fooled. Return. Recognize truth. And if we can't recognize the truth, or on the converse, if we can't recognize lies, we're going to be duped every time. It's the same old, same old. The story of the golden calf, the story of the time leading up to Noah, the story of the two kingdoms, northern and southern, both of which fell into apostasy. The story of how many times in human history did we see it? A nation which forgets God and falls into slavery. And it certainly looks like we're there. Although this time, those original lies, you can be like God, you will not die, seem to have a technological impetus behind them of saying, oh, well, this time we really are. You thought the golden calf was a big deal? We got ourselves an AI plan that will be like God. And it'll make darn sure that without its mark and without submission to that fake God, you won't buy or sell. You dwell on the earth, you'll die, given what we got planned. Of late, we're seeing attacks on so many levels among people and among those of us that are trying to, at least to the best of our human abilities, speak the truth. We're seeing certainly indications that the economic system is breaking down, the infrastructure, the internet may be getting tougher. Ultimately, we know that they'll be able to pull the plug on politically incorrect speech, things that are especially from Yah and so forth. Fake gods, intermediaries, adultery, choice. Who do we serve? It's time to make that choice. It's time to be really, really clear. I guess bottom line here is, let's read the center part of the story. This is the only part of this whole story, the golden calf, that I kind of leaped over. The golden calf gets made. Aaron is asked by his brother, come on, what are you doing here? Why'd you bring this great sin upon him? Well, he says, you know, I put the golden fire out, comes this calf. People have been made naked, unexposed, uncovered, broken, loosed. So Moshe then stands and he says, look, time to make a choice, folks. Who's on Yahuwah's side? Let him come unto me. And it's the sons of Levi, that gather themselves unto him. Now here I pause again and keep tie in various pieces of scripture. You remember any kind of a prophecy somewhere in that book about people who at the later point become priests and kings? Matter of fact, a kingdom of priests and kings? It certainly does seem to be kind of clear that it's the very act of the sons of Levi gathering themselves together and saying, we are on his side, that sets them apart as the line of priests. Doesn't it make sense that the things that are being prophesied and laid out for us here would still matter for those of us that are in a position to say, hey, whose side are we on? Which choice are we going to make? He says to those folks then, now this is the group of priests, remember, that later on are not going to go to war. They're not going to be counted among the fighting men. So this is the only time we're going to see Levi strap on their sword. Put your sword on your thigh, go to and fro from among the camp, slay every man his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor. How'd they know? I've suggested that the sign the remedy for the jealous husband. Moshe ground the golden calf up, turned it into powder, made him drink it. We see that, the idea of the cup throughout Scripture. I've talked about it many times, so I kind of glossed over it today. But somehow or other, these men who strapped on their swords, sons of Levi, knew who needed whacking. And they did. They went to and fro, and they killed about 3,000 men on that day. Later on, he says, set yourselves apart, consecrate yourselves to Yahuwah. Because every man has been against his son and against his brother, and he can now bestow upon you, may also bestow upon you, a blessing on this day. Parallel after parallel in the stories. We're no question about it. Even if we're at the opposite part of the cycle, folks, I'm going to suggest to you we're at some kind of a cusp. And there are so many elements to this that if we will take heed, when you take heed and when we become counted for Him, we can see leading us in a particular direction. I don't think we want to be dwellers on the earth. We certainly don't want to be deceived. We certainly do want to point to and see that His word isn't done away with. His Sabbath isn't done away with. His appointed times aren't done away with. He put a bright flashing neon sign, an atbash in here, surrounding it literally with the sign of death and said, keep my Sabbaths. Seems like all of these things are somehow or other key into understanding which God we serve so that we're not deceived by the fakes. Because it certainly looks like we're talking about a fake that is going to be literally one for the record books. A fake God of biblical proportions. And at this point, it's all over but the shouting. I mean, literally, one of these days we'll see the front page headline, you know, AI awakens. They won't call it the beast, I can virtually guarantee you. But there will follow all kinds of societal change, things that people are already being prepped for, so that you can get naked for the beast, broken loose, and not even remember what privacy was like, much less what the God of the Bible ever talked about. Should we know already? Is unintentional adultery, is that going to be an excuse for us? To whom much is given, much is expected. I'm gonna leave it to the reader, to the listener, if you will, to say, okay, how about those people who've been deceived for so long they don't know what end is up? I do tend to suspect we're gonna see some indications that they will get, in fact, they'll get a huge deception. Revelation already talks about the fire from heaven, and they'll also get enough of a proof that if they're paying attention, if they have eyes to see, they will be able to make the right choice. Which leads me to the place that I actually said I was gonna skip over earlier. The Haftorah for today, from Ezekiel, basically chapters 36 and 37 on into 38. I'm not going to do all of it, because there's a whole lot of really good stuff here, but I am just going to point out, interestingly, this is talking about another one of the turning points and the cruxes. And it's would seem to be the opposite end of the cycle. In other words, we're skipping forward and saying, okay, what's the end of this part of the story? What's the good news in here? And by the way, given that we have a lot of the whore church saying, oh, see, Torah is written on our heart, they don't call it that anymore. The law, what matters anyway, is written on my heart. Oh, really? Then why aren't we keeping His Sabbath? Isn't that pretty obvious? Somebody tells me the law is written on my heart, but I ignore His Sabbath and His Moedim. I'm going to say, then you're a liar and the truth is not in you. Seriously. How can you reconcile not even doing the simplest things that He makes neon sign crystal clear, not once, not twice, but time after time after time. 6 days shall work be done. Seventh is set apart to Yahuwah. Remember, Zakar, keep my Sabbaths. By the way, even if you're like Aaron and you're really afraid they're going to kill you because they did in times past, it's a death penalty either way. Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to follow? Choose this day whom you will serve. Why do you persist in being of two opinions? If God be God, serve Him. But if Baal, Ishtar, Ashtaroth, the funny fish hat guy, if he's the vicar of Christ, serve him. But as my dad used to say, you know, if you fall and break both your legs, don't come running to me. If you're doing something stupid and all of this bad stuff happens, don't claim you didn't have plenty of warning up front. All right, fast forward to Ezekiel chapter 36. The renewal of Israel. Son of man, it begins. This is about verse 16 where I choose to start today. When the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and their own deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman during her time of nidah, monthly impurity. So I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land. They had their idols with which they had defiled it. And then I scattered them among the nations where they were dispersed throughout countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. By the way, we're still there in exile because they profaned my holy name. Hell, folks, they don't even know it, most of them. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they've gone out of his land. But still, he says, I had concern for my set-apart name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. So, therefore, he's speaking to the prophet, you say to the house of Israel, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, I don't do this for your sake. No, not for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. You know, the one that isn't even taught anymore, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name. That one that's been profaned among the nations, which you, in fact, have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know. Isn't this the consistent message of Ezekiel the prophet and Exodus Shemot? They shall know Ani Yahuwah, says Yahuwah Eloheka, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. Talk about the other end of the cycle. Talk about something, right? We saw the prophet literally humiliating the priests of Baal, and not a one of them escaped. The people saw it. They got some kind of a message. I'm going to suggest that we're going to see the scariest God. They wanted many. You can be like God. You will not die. Scariest God, scariest liar, scariest big brother, scariest deep state war. You can all see this coming to pass at this point. We got world war. We got economic war. We got civil war. We got lies. We got deception. We got the IRS. We got the TSA, the NSA, the CIA, the FBI. You got three letters. We got an agency that's nasty, bigger, more powerful than you, and is scarier than your God, for crying out loud. We got lots of gods. They're all liars. The truth is not in them, but all of them are scarier than that God of the Bible. Trust us. We designed them that way. So where are we at? Choose. If it was tough for Aaron to say no, to make a golden calf, because he was scared or he was deceived or whatever happened, well, he did manage to get out of there alive. He did manage to become high priest. There's hope, in other words. And there is hope here, too. Because he says, yeah, you all have really messed up. You've hidden. You've lied about. You've destroyed. You're calling evil good and good evil. You've done all this stuff to profane my name in the midst, not just of, you know, the land, but in the whole world. All those who are dwelling upon the earth. But there's time when the nations will know that Ani Yahuwah, he says, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. Now here comes one of the multiple prophecies in Scripture of the great regathering. And I pray all of us will know and recognize the times and the seasons and that we can be ready for this. May we live to see it. May we have eyes to see and ears to hear. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And you got a lot of them. And I'll put a new heart and a new spirit within you. And I'll take that heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a real heart of flesh. I'll put my ruach within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land which I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your El. I'll deliver you from all your uncleanness, call forth the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. And all of these good things will happen. You'll remember your evil ways and your deeds that weren't good. That's a different thing than what we've got now. There won't be any remembrance if Big Brother gets his way of anything like that. Nope. You will remember your evil ways, your deeds that weren't good. Loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Now remember, he says, it's not for your sake I'm doing this. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. But on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I'll also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. Now, what follows after all of this pleasant, prophetic understanding are the two stories people remember. The dry bones. Hey, these are the whole house of Israel. The dry bones, can they yet live? And the two sticks. One, house of Judah, for Judah and her children. The other, for Joseph, stick of Ephraim, and for the house of Israel, all coal of Beit Israel, his companions. Join them together. They'll become one in your hand. And it ends with an everlasting covenant of peace. So quite an amazing prophecy. I guess the bad news is we got a ways to go, and it certainly looks like there's some nasty stuff at hand as people are being broken loose and treated to the biggest lies, I believe, in all of human history. And I didn't even mention the unveiling of the arrival, right? We're being primed for that by Hollywood, too. The aliens will come. They'll probably help put all this together. Who knows how big the lie gets, other than to say, as somebody did on the screen a second ago, it's probably bigger and worse than even so we can imagine, even though we're looking at this stuff. So let me ask this. I guess what we will do is we'll close at that point. Yeah, it would be scary if we didn't understand that he who is within us is greater than he who's within the world. He's given us all the tools we need. If we will but ask, he'll give us wisdom. He'll give us eyes to see and ears to hear. He will direct our paths. He will hide us in the time of trouble. There are prophecy after prophecy, promise after promise that this book makes clear are true. We can count on them. But let's not forget that the vast majority of them are conditional. If you love me, keep my commands. If you will walk in my ways. If you will keep my Sabbaths. If, in other words, you will keep my statutes and judgments and commandments, and it's not that hard for you, I'll bless you. And if not, there's curses coming. And I think at this point we can see the shape of all of those things. We can see the parallels, and we could recognize what it is that we need to do. Hebrews 26. Was it unintentional adultery? Should they have known better? Knew or should have known? I'm going to contend, yeah. We are today without excuse. To whom much is given, especially much is expected. We have an obligation to speak the truth boldly as we ought to speak. We need to be in the right place. And yeah, the toughest order of all probably is to fear not. But let's do the best we can to walk and to do these things and to resist the deception. Because again, Matthew 24 makes the same point. This is going to be one for the record books. And by the way, if it's not already obvious, where is truth? I'm holding this book in my hands. You want to understand what truth is and how we can recognize it? It's in the consistency. It's in the things that only a fool, one who is a dweller on the earth, could ignore and be deceived by ultimately. Let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we come before you. We praise your set-apart name. Help us, Abba, to know your name, to know your character, and to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. Father, we can see that there is a deception coming that you have written about and warned us about. And even now, we're still just beginning to see through a glass darkly and to recognize the length and the depth and the breadth of this deception that seems to be coming. And we know that there are all kinds of things that if it weren't for you, we would be scared witless about. And we recognize that we need to walk in a way that we're still just learning. So we pray, Abba, we beseech you, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Don't let it go on too long. Help us to not be deceived. Help us to, let your Torah be a lamp to our feet so that we can walk and veer neither to the right nor to the left. Abba, we're reminded of the centurion who understood authority. And said, I believe, but then added, strengthen thou my faith. So we ask, Abba. We believe, but strengthen our faith. Help us to be strong and of good courage in this time. Help us to be a light to others, that they, as you said through the prophet Ezekiel, would see your truth in us, that we would be the light to the nations and demonstrate that we are children of the Most High, seeking to follow you. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We lift up your set-apart name, for you are Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Nisi, our healer, Yahuwah Rapha, our Savior, our King, our Redeemer, and we pray our husband in this time to come. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. And Father, above all, we pray that we would be able to enter into your rest, into your coming Sabbath of Sabbaths, your kingdom, and that we would be and can be good and faithful servants unto you. All of this we ask in your set-apart name. Hallelujah. Amen.